Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, particularly the passage from chapter 1, verse 19 through to verse 26. At various times, when you're watching the news or you read the paper, and you read some this tragic news of a person who has broken the law, has been taken to court, and has been sent to prison. And the news will tell us, well, they've been put into prison for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And usually in this country, when we hear news like that, you think, well, all right, you know, they deserved that prison sentence. It was a dreadful crime. And after 10, 15, 20 years, whatever, they will be out again. And I guess we pray that while in prison, there will be some work done with them so that they mend their ways, and when they come out, they can make a contribution to society and so on. That is how we usually think of people when they go to prison for these sort of lengths, 10, 15, 20 years. And it may surprise you to know that in many parts of the world, people don't think like that. In many parts of the world today, if you hear that a person has been sent to prison for 10 years, your immediate thought is, well, that's the end of their life. They're not going to come out alive. And it is a truth. It is a statistical truth. It is a truth that has been proved by those who are campaigning for prison reforms in various parts of the world. And they produce these statistics. You can go on the internet and you can look at these statistics of how many people die in prison and how many people who serve longer than 5 years never actually come out alive. And if you've ever visited a prison in one of these countries where the number of deaths is so high, it wouldn't surprise you. The overcrowding and the prison conditions. You see people who, when they were arrested, were shot by the police. And so they have a wound in the arm or the leg. And nobody is bothered to dress that wound properly. It's sometimes an open wound or not very well dressed and it's bleeding. And then there are others who have wounds as well. And this is a country where AIDS is rampant. And they're all squashed together. And there's very little food and water, and the conditions under which the wardens hold them are absolutely terrible. And I think in Rome, in the days of Paul, that is how it was. I don't imagine for a minute that prison conditions in Rome in the first century were so wonderful that if a person went to prison, you wouldn't think that they will die in prison. That's not the first thought that would come to your mind. You would talk about the time when they would actually come out. I think in Paul's day, when people went to prison, particularly if it was going to be a prison sentence of any length, the person going into prison and those of his family and friends would definitely have foremost in their minds this thought, he's not going to come out alive. And I think this is the reason why Paul has written this particular section in this letter. It's quite clear this is foremost in his mind. It is there very clearly in his mind that it is a very strong possibility he will not come out alive. Not because this prison sentence will end up in a death sentence in the sense that the judges will bring him back to court and try his case and pronounce the death sentence, but simply because of conditions in prison. He obviously thinks, I don't know if I will come out of this alive. And obviously the Philippians, who knew prison conditions, remember one of their members was a prison warden who had been converted in the time of Paul. So there was obviously a prison in Philippi, and prison conditions were well known to people. So the Philippians are thinking about this, Paul may well die. This man whom we've known for 10 years, who planted this very church, whom we've supported and prayed for 10 years, this could be it. We may not see him again on earth. And Paul has this thought in mind. And Paul, with this thought in mind, writes this passage from verses 19 to 26, and I've called it, therefore, the Christian view of life and death, because that's what he is doing here. He is writing down his view of life and death. And it's an important passage, because Paul was a Christian, as many of us are Christians. And his view of life and death should be our view of life and death. We don't start making distinctions here and saying, well, of course, he was an apostle and he was living in the first century and how they approached things then were very different. No, he was a Christian. And what he says here applies to us. So this morning then, I want to preach this sermon, what is the Christian view of life and death? And there are three things that I want to bring out from this passage about this, the Christian view of life and death. And the first is this. The purpose of the Christian life is to serve Christ. The purpose of the Christian life is to serve Christ. Paul says in this passage, he says, there is a possibility that I will die. But he says, it is also possible that I will actually live. In fact, he says, if you read the passage carefully, he says, when I weigh up the whole thing in my mind, I think I will live, not because prison conditions are good, but because God will graciously spare my life. Now why? And he says the reason is this, it is because he wants me to continue serving him. You see, the possibility of continuing to live is there, but then he doesn't say, it's possible I might continue to live so that I may enjoy the pleasures of this world and the possessions of this world and so on. It's filled with service. Look particularly at verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, meaning living here on earth, that means fruitful labor for me. You see? If I am to continue living in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He's talking to the Philippians here. He says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he says, I think God will spare me, and I think God will make sure that I continue to live because I think I still have work here to do. I'm here to serve. The whole purpose of my life is to serve. I have served Christ up to this point. If he spares me, I will continue to serve him because the purpose of the Christian life is service. There are some verses that he wrote to the Ephesians, and I want us to look at these very, very carefully. These are some of the most famous verses that Paul has written, and they're about salvation. And this is what he says. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Now please look at these verses carefully. This is what he says. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So those verses 8 and 9, salvation. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by our works. We don't boast in our salvation because we've done nothing to earn our salvation. We are saved by Christ and his work. We boast in him. But then look at verse 10, the verse that begins for this, for we are this. And he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been saved not by works, but we have been saved for works. Our good works do not save us, but we have been saved that we might do good works. And the Christian who says, I have been saved by faith in Christ. And Christ is my Lord. And Christ is my Savior. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was on my behalf. His blood has washed me. His righteousness has robed me. But then doesn't actually live a life of service. Well, there's something very, very wrong there. In fact, if that person goes on for decades doing this, for decades they talk about, I'm saved by Jesus, and my faith is in Christ, and I've received Jesus, and I'm washed in His blood. But no service, no service, no service. You actually have to say, my friend, are you actually saved? Because as you know, there's a passage in the letter of James. And James says, there is such a thing as living faith, and there's such a thing as dead faith. And living faith results in good works. Living faith produces service. Living faith is a faith that is actually at work in our hearts. It actually does something. The writer to the Hebrews says something similar. He says that you have the word of God, that it comes into your heart. And in your heart there is faith. And the word of God mixes with faith. It's like a chemical reaction in a test tube. You remember your chemistry classes? You had one element or one chemical in the test tube. You put in a second one. And when the two fuse together, there's a produce. There's something happens, smoke or heat or something. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you have faith in your heart. And then the word of God, this second element comes. And the two work together and they produce obedience, faith, works, service. And actually the writer to the Hebrews says, if there is no obedience, it is because there was no faith. The word came, but there was no faith for the word to mix with and produce obedience. And the word was therefore futile. I want to remind you this morning about what had happened to Paul in his life when he wrote these words. In the years before he wrote these words, Paul had been on a first missionary journey where in Lystra he was stoned so badly they thought he had died. During his second missionary journey, he was hounded from town to town. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He had enormous troubles in Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half. His third missionary journey, he was in Ephesus, where there was rioting, and he had to leave the city in a hurry. And actually later he writes and says, we fought with bears in Ephesus. So an enigmatic phrase. I don't know exactly what he means, but he obviously means we had enormous opposition. We had enormous problems. At the end of that third missionary journey, he goes back to his homeland of Israel, and there in Jerusalem, he faces a hostile crowd who turn on him. He is arrested, he is imprisoned in Caesarea, he's put on a boat, and that boat makes its way to Rome, and he's shipwrecked and has all sorts of problems in the water, ends up in Rome. Now, the reason I say all this is because I'm saying this, if any man had a reason to say, look, I've had problems in my life. I'm bruised. And I don't know if I can serve Christ at this moment. I feel I need to recover from my bruises. I've had bad experiences. I've had bad experiences with Christians. Because he did have bad experiences with Christians. He had terrible experiences with those who were born again Christians. And I've had bad experiences with unbelievers. I've had bad experiences from my own Jewish people. I've had bad experiences from idolaters. And I think, you know, I can be excused for saying, I need a break from all this. Paul doesn't, does he? Paul doesn't say, after all these years and years of harassment, persecution, imprisonment, shipwreck, and so on, I'm going to now take a break. He says, if I continue to live, it will be for service. And it was. He did live. He did come out of this prison alive. And there is evidence that he went on a fourth missionary journey and visited the Mediterranean island of Crete and preached the gospel there. And then went on to what is today Greece, because he wrote to Titus from there. So you see, this is a man who knows that I have one purpose if I'm to live here on earth. It is that I might serve Christ. Notice Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for this purpose. Why did God save you? Why did God make you a born-again Christian? Why did God create you in Christ? What purpose did he have in mind? Good works, service, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My friends, this whole business about serving Christ, living for Christ, devoting ourselves to Christ, it is never an optional extra. It's not the case, well, now that I'm saved, I choose whether I want to serve Christ and live for him. That is not the case. That is the Christian life. We are saved by faith that we might do good works. Not saved by works, but for good works. So that's the first thing that Paul says in this passage. The purpose of the Christian life is to serve Christ. And then he says a second thing in this passage. And he says the desire of the Christian is to be with Christ. The desire of the Christian is to be with Christ. He says this in verse 23. He knows that there's a possibility he'll live and there's a possibility he'll die. He knows that either outcome is possible because of prison conditions and so on. And so he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for you, for me. And then he says this, this is verse 22. Yet, which shall I choose? Now, I wonder how we would have finished that sentence. I wonder what we would have said if we'd never read Philippians and somebody would say to you, look, it's possible you'll live, it's possible you'll die. Which would you choose? Which shall I choose? I honestly think we would say we want to live. But isn't it fascinating? He says, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. And then he goes on to say this, verse 23. I am hard pressed. I'm in anguish, mental anguish about this. It really exercised him, this matter. These are not just empty words. We must remember it is the Spirit of God who inspired Paul to write these words. And every word in the Bible, we must take it with its gravity of meaning. So when he says, I'm hard pressed, it means this is a matter over which he has prayed. It is a matter over which he has given enormous amount of thought. He has really considered the whole issue. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. And then he says this, my desire, the one thing I want, it's a strong Greek word, the great desire of my heart, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He's not suicidal, he's not depressed. You know, he's not one of these people, I'm so miserable in life that I want to die. This is not the reason. It is because he's a Christian. Do you know, there are hundreds of things that prove that the Christian faith is true and all other religions are wrong. There are hundreds of things that prove it. And one of the things that prove that the Christian faith is true is when you look at the Christian's view of death. When you look at people who follow other religions and you talk to them about death, it soon becomes clear that they might be the most devout follower of that religion, that they might have followed that religion devoutly all their lives, but that religion has made no impact at all upon their view of death. I was a devout follower of an idolatrous religion. My family are devout followers of an idolatrous religion. And I speak to them about life and death. And I know this, that yes, my mom has followed her religion for 80 years. But her view of death is no different to the view of an atheist. Made no different to her. And you speak to any follower of religion. Their view of death is not any different from that of an atheist. But when you become a Christian, when you're born again by the Spirit of God, and you're united to Christ by faith, and you become a child of God, your view of death undergoes a transformation. It is now different. Because death is no longer this huge enemy over which there is no victory. Because we have victory over death. Christ has conquered death by His resurrection. And death is no longer this dark, uncertain thing. And you're approaching it, and you've no idea what it is. And you certainly have no idea what is beyond it. That is how the people of the world are. And that is how the idolaters are. They may speak about death, but to them death is always this dark unknown. I wish I could tell you the poetry in the Hindu scriptures describing death. You can't really translate it. But it's about this mystical, troublesome thing that is always before us. And they say to you, you meditate, 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 and it will go. And it doesn't go. The Hindu has this fear of death. Because it's this dark, mystical thing. And they don't know what it is. There's no explanation of death. What is death? What happens at death? No explanation. What is beyond death? We don't even want to talk about it. But for the Christian, the whole idea of death is transformed. Because we know what death is. And we know death is a door through which we go from time into eternity. We know what lies beyond death. He says it in this passage. He says, the moment I depart, I will be with Christ. My desire, he says, is to depart and to be with Christ. Have you noticed how Paul rarely uses the word death? And that's not because he's sensitive and doesn't want to use a horrible word. It is because for him as a Christian, death is a transformed thing. It's a new thing. So he talks about departing. He talks about sleep. You see. Because that is what death is to us. Now, I don't mean sleep in the sense that we never wake up until the resurrection. We enter into the presence of Christ the moment we leave this earth. And so he says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. I think this is a great challenge to us. I've been looking at it this week, and it certainly came to me as a fresh challenge. And I've had to say to myself, do you see death like this? You know, do you see it as something to be desired so that I can be with Christ? And I have to admit, I haven't thought of it like that. I'm not saying we've got to be suicidal. And I'm not saying we've all got to start talking about death only and looking forward to death and so on. But there is this transformation in the view that we have of death. And I just say this to you this morning. If you are a Christian, you truly have trusted in the Lord Jesus and He has washed you in His blood and made you a Christian, you have no reason to fear death. I say this because I know as a pastor, Christians are still confused and they sometimes don't have a clear view of death. You mustn't fear death. And you mustn't fear judgment. Because on the day of judgment, God isn't going to rake up all your sins and bring them before you and parade them. They're gone in Christ. Christ has dealt with them. Christ took your sins upon Him when He died on that cross. He paid the penalty and they're gone. They have been washed in His blood and they are there no more. So you mustn't fear death and you mustn't fear the judgment. If you're a Christian and your life is coming to an end, and very soon, you know, you look at the next 5-6 years and you think, very probably I will have gone. You can actually say with Paul, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, because that is the genuine desire of all who are Christians. So the purpose of the Christian life is to serve Christ. The desire of the Christian is to be with Christ. And then thirdly and finally, the way to live the Christian life is to be heavenly minded. Because that's what Paul is doing in this passage, isn't he? When you read this passage, you get an insight into Paul's thinking. There's an analysis here of how he approaches the whole thing. And Paul is one of these people who's got his feet firmly on the ground. He's a realist. He's not one of these men who's a fantasist and always living in a fantasy world. It's quite obvious. He's a realist. But Paul is at the same time heavenly minded. Paul has heaven fixed in his heart and mind. So he lives here on earth, but he's not of this world. So yes, he serves Christ. If God spares him, he will serve Christ. He will visit churches. He will go to the unevangelized and preach the gospel to them. He will preach Christ, live for Christ, commend Christ. But all the time, he is thinking about heaven and the glories of heaven. And so he is in the world, but not of the world. One of the greatest challenges we as Christians have is to live this balanced life. Because the Bible presents to us this balance of living here on earth, but being heavenly minded at the same time. And the Bible says we are to be very careful about how we actually live here on earth so that we're not earthly minded and don't get taken up with the things of this world, seduced by this world, the pleasures and the possessions of this world. We are pilgrims. Read the first letter of Peter, and read the opening verses. And Peter, writing to Christians, describes them as pilgrims, people who are passing through. That's what the word means. People who are on their way elsewhere. So they are here, but they don't belong here. They're passing through on their way to heaven. And later in his letter, Peter writes about the possessions that we have and the pleasures of this world. And he says, they are not ours. You don't cling to these things. You don't pursue these things. I've been a pastor 29 years now. And the most miserable Christian, and I have met Christians, thankfully not many, but I have met Christians who are utterly miserable. The most miserable Christian is the person who truly is a Christian, but is pursuing the pleasures of this world. They have no happiness, no joy, no fulfillment. They are Christians, you see. The Spirit of God lives in them. And the Spirit of God is seeking to promote heavenly mindedness in them. And the Spirit of God is preparing them for heaven. But they have become seduced by the pleasures and possessions of this world. So they run after those pleasures and possessions. And the Spirit of God is therefore fighting against them. This is the terrible thing, that the Christian is at war within himself because the Spirit of God who lives in him is saying, no, you're for heaven. And they're saying, but I love the things of this world. I love the possessions of this world. And I want to pursue those possessions. And the Spirit is saying, but this is not your home. Heaven is your home. And this is not where you belong. Heaven is where you belong. Your citizenship isn't here. Your citizenship is heaven. From where you wait a savior. So because of this tension, they have misery. And they've managed to accumulate the things of this world. But they never have pleasure in them. They accumulate loads. And I've seen unbelievers who are happy with the possessions of this world. But Christians, no. The unbeliever can be happy because he's not heavenly minded. And the Spirit of God isn't at work in him. So they can, for a time, enjoy the possessions of this world. But the Christian never will. Because the Spirit of God is taking the Christian to heaven and preparing him and her for heaven. And Paul says, we therefore have to be heavenly minded. You remember his words to the church in Colossians. And how he says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this world. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Seek the things that are above and not the things of this world. So the way to live the Christian life, you want to be happy, you want to be content, you want to be joyful, be heavenly minded. Don't pursue the possessions of this world and the pleasures of this world. They will bring you no pleasure. Seek the pleasures of God and the things of God, and that will bring you joy. The Christian view of life and death. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this very important passage which speaks so clearly about life and death. And we thank you, Lord, that as Christians, our view of death is transformed, and our view of what happens after death is based upon the Word of God and therefore sure. We pray, O God, that you would make us spiritual, heavenly minded, spiritually minded, that we might truly be of earthly use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.